Good morning.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming today. My name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. And if you're visiting with us, welcome. Thanks for being here. Hope that I get a chance to meet you after the service if I haven't met you already. Just come up and let me know your name, please. Today we're going to talk about a subject that is uncomfortable for most of us. We're talking about sin today. And sin is one of those things that some of us really like, so we'll talk about it all the time. And sin is something that we'd rather ignore. We'd rather not have a conversation about that. But as I was thinking through this week, did any of you remember a couple of years ago, there was a blimp in Baltimore that broke loose of its moorings and drifted up over Pennsylvania? Anyone remember that? I got a couple pictures up here of it. This was an army surveillance blimp that was from Baltimore, broke loose. Now these things, you gotta remember, these things are on tethers, they're on moorings that can go a half mile up to a mile up in the air. So it's used to being up there. But somehow it broke loose and it drifted almost 400 miles, or 200 miles, it drifted and crashed up in Bloomsburg. Thankfully, it didn't hurt anybody, but it just kind of drifted along as if everything was fine until a crash landing that took out some electrical, some power. I bring that up today because as I thought about this story, I thought about how sin affects us. It affects us in such a way that sometimes we just drift. We start going, this is fine. We're doing good. And all of a sudden we find ourselves 200 miles away from our moorings. And everything seems fine until the fiery crash. And then it's a mess. It can seem harmless until we actually fall to the ground. That's what sin is like, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Before we get there, I'd like to recap just briefly. Technically, we're still looking at 13 through 21, but today I'm primarily focusing on 18 and 19 of those passages. But I'm going to look back at 13 through 15. I think there are three very important things that John wants to remind us here at the end. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. Now, the three things that John wants to remind us of as he wraps up his letter here. First of all, John wants us to be confident that Jesus was who he said he was, and that our eternity is secure. Scott spoke on that 2 weeks ago. Very important. Jesus was who he said he was. You can be confident in that. And if you are followers of Christ, you can be confident that your eternity is secure in him. And the second thing, John also wants us to know that our prayers are heard and effective. That was last week. That because we are held by Jesus Christ, we can have a relational conversation. We can have a conversation and intimacy with God. Our prayers are heard and effective. And the third thing that I believe John wants us to know and be confident in, that's what we're going to look at today, is that sin no longer holds any power over us. Now, it seems odd, maybe, to lump sin in with these other two things. Because we usually think about sin as the action that we choose to do. Like, we are going to move in this direction. We don't think about it having power over us. And yet, isn't that the most dangerous and subtle way that you can manipulate and control someone? To make them believe that they are in control until it's too late. A blimp floating along feels in control. well, it doesn't feel anything. I've watched too many Disney movies where they give everything feeling. The Brave Little Blimp. The blimp floats along, away from its moorings, without any thought that there's any danger, until there's a fiery crash at the end. And that's what sin is. It's this slow drift where we think that we're fine. We think that we have control. But John wants us to remember that there is no power, that the power of sin has been broken. Because sin will control us. It does become a controlling factor in our lives that taints everything that we do in all of our relationships. Let's move on to verses 16 through 17 here. If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give the person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. And again, Scott looked at this last week, so I'm not going to be repetitive. John says that we can be confident in our prayers, and we should use those prayers to pull others away from the destructive nature of sin in their lives. Sinful choices, choices that lead away from the values and purposes of God, they're a disruptive force that ripples through our lives and the lives of everyone that we touch. And it's damaging and dangerous, and that's where the control comes in. Sin causes us to drift. And this is why John instructs us to pray for people who are making these destructive choices so that they don't end up in a crash. He says that Jesus will give them life, and God will give that person life. I find it interesting that he uses those words. The sin that leads to death, many scholars believe that this refers to a rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the spiritual death. And John says, he doesn't say not to pray for salvation, but it's an entirely different context that he's giving, because those who are not followers of Christ have no moorings to come back to. That's what we have to remember, that believers, how to handle a fellow Christian is making decisions that lead them away, is to pray for them, that they come back to that mooring, that they are continued to be held by Christ. But those who are not following Christ do not have those moorings to come back to. So we pray for their salvation. But if we see someone living in sin who doesn't have the mooring of Christ, then we're not praying for them to come back to anything because they don't have it. And that's all. That's all I'm going to say about that. We'll do a whole sermon on that. But what I really want to get to here is that's all background. Now we're on to the good stuff that we're talking about today. Verse 18, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. The most important point that I believe we need to remember here is the distinction between sinning and making a practice of sin. Making a practice of sinning. John clearly admits that there will be moments of failure in our lives. As believers, we are not perfect. All through this book, we're reminded we are not perfect yet. It's a process. It's a journey. But those who follow Jesus do not live a lifestyle of sin. We don't continually make decisions that lead us further and further away from God. That's the distinction that we have to recognize. Those who follow Jesus live a lifestyle in accordance with him and his character. So they're two diametrically opposed ways of living life. And we'll get into that a little bit more later. But this is a repetitive point that John makes in every chapter. Look at these passages up here. 1, 5 through 8, 2, 5, 3, 6, 9 to 19, 4, 20 through 21. All of these passages, every chapter, talks about the same thing. In some way, they talk about how if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, this is now how you live. You now have a lifestyle that is different than the rest of the world. He keeps going back to this because he wants to drive that point home that what we believe has to impact how we live. What we believe should change our lifestyle. We have a different standard than the world's values. In chapter 2, verse 16, John gives us a picture of what those world's values are. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. If we're to follow the values of the world, every decision would be about ourselves, about our desires, about right here, right now. What feels good, what I want, what I can get. Have you ever seen a commercial for something that says, hold off on buying this, consider it carefully, consider what's best for you and for those around you, and then purchase this item possibly? No, we don't see commercials. That's not marketing. We don't see a commercial that says that. I see a commercial for a Big Mac and I want a hamburger right now, and I don't even like McDonald's. They see it and I want it because it creates a need. They watch a commercial for a car and go, man, I could use Challenger. I could. But that's the whole point of this world's value system is saying, what do you want right now? What makes you feel good? What distracts you from truth? Well, they don't say that. But that's the reality of it. Now, you see the motivation that the world has, that our culture tells us we should have, is right here, right now. You need this, you want this, you deserve this. And when our motivation for all of our choices becomes, this is what I want right now, we are drifting. We're moving away from our moorings. I want to feel this now. I want to own this now. I want to say this now. We drift into a lifestyle of sin that puts our own wants above everything else. And sin doesn't always look like sin. It can look normal, natural, mundane. But it begins with self, and then it moves on from there. It begins with self and moves to destruction. And this is not how we should live as followers of Christ. Our love for God must be manifest in every decision we make, in every action. Particularly, and this is pretty much all of 1 John, particularly in how we engage with one another, and how we are obedient to the life that God has called us. As followers of Christ, we don't make a practice of choosing self over others. We don't make a practice of choosing self over God. So what do we do about our own struggles of sin in our lives? We've already admitted, and John has already admitted, that there will be times of struggle that we will fail. We'll fall. What does that mean? That we are not God's children? That we've come loose from the moorings? Definitively, no. No. Times of failure do not remove us from the source of life. We are never loosed from our moorings, no matter how high we might drift from the ground. That's what grace is. That's what it means when in verse 18 it says, God's Son holds us securely. The relationship, however, can be damaged to a point that we are in danger. That the wicked acts of sin can infect us and infect those around us in such a way that we no longer focus on that relationship with God. It's continually all about us, all about what we need, all about what we want. But because we are held securely by Jesus, this doesn't have to take over. That's the difference. That's the difference. We are always held in the grip of the Son who died for us. We will struggle, and we will fail, and we will try again. Because the process of changing is a process. It's not something that we can do, and it's not something we can force. The process of changing requires the work of God in your life. And it's a process, not an event. And that's very important for us to remember. There is an opportunity, no matter what, no matter how far we have drifted from our moorings, no matter how far we have flown, we are one word of repentance away. One word of confession away. To return to grace. Friedrich Buechner says, to confess your sins to God is not to tell God anything God doesn't already know. Until you confess them, however, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become a bridge. We depend upon grace to pull us back. We are never overwhelmed by sin in such a way that we are too far gone, that we have gone too far from the grip of God's grace. And when we confess, they become the bridge that pulls us back. And we depend on this grace to pull us back because we are surrounded by darkness. Let's read 18 and 19. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God, and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Verse 19, it's easy to forget that. We know that we are children of God. The world around us is under the control of the evil one. The world is not under our Lord's control yet. He is sovereign over all things. He is all powerful. But he does not physically reign on this earth. When Jesus was here, God was present with us. And when Jesus left, he said, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. So when Jesus left, what he did was he gave his followers the Holy Spirit of God. And what that means is God gave us his Spirit to be his presence in this world. By our actions and our prayers, we engage with the world in a way that brings the kingdom of heaven to bear on this earth. It's like this diagram here. If you have God's kingdom on one side and the world on the other side, the church is where those two things overlap. The church is God's presence. The church is how he works in the world today, through believers, through his Spirit in our lives. We are protected by the Son in that we are never out of the reach of grace. But the church is what stands up to the darkness. And the darkness surrounds us. The question of why is there evil in the world today is an easy answer, because it is controlled by the evil one. The world system is set up by the enemy of God. And we, as the church, are what stands in its way. That's our job. To bring light into the darkness that surrounds us. And this is why John so clearly, so strongly encourages us to stop living under the influence of the world. We have to recognize that our job is to be the counterculture, to make decisions that are pursuing God's kingdom, not the kingdoms of this earth. Our job is to be the light in the dark place. And if we are running around in sin, then we are abdicating our role as the ones who represent God in this darkness. In essence, John is telling us that we are the children of God, so act like it. Because the world depends on it. There is sin and death and destruction that surrounds us. And we are the ones who stand in the way. We are the ones who bring the light. In battle, you don't mess around with the weapons of the enemy. You destroy them. And sin is the offensive weapon of the enemy. Sin is the trap that pulls us into darkness. It pulls us under the control of the enemy. A lifestyle of sin creates a chasm between you and your Creator. And if our enemy can maintain you in a sinful lifestyle, then you will be rendered ineffective in this fight against the darkness. Sinful decisions, one after another, become habit forming. It becomes normal. And it tears apart every relationship in our lives. I've seen it happen. If our enemy cannot entrap us in a lifestyle of sin, then he will overwhelm us with guilt and shame. Because guilt and shame continually turn our eyes back to ourselves and away from grace. Guilt and shame blind us to grace. This is why we need to be held securely by the Son. Because we will not survive. This is why we need the moorings of our faith, because so much depends on it. So what do we do then? What do we do about the sin that keeps cropping up in our lives? I know myself. I know I love Jesus. And I know that I struggle with sin. Not all of them. There's usually a couple. And I know enough of you to know that it's universal. We don't struggle with every sin, but I'm positive you could bring to mind one or two that keep popping back up. What do we do about this? John gives us guidance throughout this book. The first thing we do in dealing with our own sin is we have to recognize the difference between God's values and the world's values. There is a difference. And we can't pretend that there's not. We can't come on a Sunday and expect this to be all there is to our Christian life. There's consistent decisions that we make every day. And we have to recognize that we are called to live differently. We can't have both. We can't pursue a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. Because these things are of no eternal significance. John said, these are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. We have an entirely different value system that needs to motivate our lives. And until we recognize that, we're going to be stuck somewhere in this fog of wondering, what's the next step? I don't know if this is a Christian decision. I don't know if this is me following God or myself. So learn to recognize the difference. Second, we must constantly be evaluating our motivations. Well, this is how we follow up to point number one. These questions help us evaluate our motivations. Simply ask, is this good for me and those around me? Does what I'm about to do represent Jesus well? How am I representing the kingdom of God in the context in which I live? These are really hard questions. I'm not expecting it to be simple or easy. Like I said before, dealing with sin in our lives is a process, not an event. But asking these questions, bringing every thought, every decision through the grid of these three questions will help us evaluate and recognize the difference between God's values and the world's values. And remember, when we're told to pray, when we're told to pray for those who may be making bad decisions, we're told to do that because God will bring them life. That's the outcome here. That you will have more life, that you will live life to the fullest. It may seem like measuring your decisions by these questions is unnecessary. It may seem like it's putting a boundary around you that you don't want. It may seem like drifting without any moorings is freeing. But there is destruction at the end. If we can evaluate our lives under these three questions, it will move us back to safety and back to real life. Like I said, these are hard questions. But that leads us to point number three. We avoid the control of sin by continually focusing on Jesus and the pursuits of his kingdom. So if you are pursuing your relationship with God and his kingdom, then your mind will be shaped, your heart will be shaped, your motivations will be shaped in such a way that those questions don't even become something that you have to do anymore. You will naturally be moving in that direction. I have a friend who runs marathons. It's 26 miles. That's crazy. I mean, he's done an awesome job. I'm thankful for him, but wow. When he first told me he was going to start running marathons, I'm like, why would somebody do that? But you know, when he's training for a marathon, he doesn't wake up the day of and go, whew, get some strong coffee today, because I got 26 miles to run. He plans way ahead. He chooses what he eats and how he eats and when he eats. He schedules his entire day around when he can train. He came to visit me once, and he's like, well, I need to do a 2-hour run today for my training to keep on the regimen. And I was, I was surprised because I didn't know people ran for 2 hours. But that was what he decided. He said, you know, even though I'm visiting here, I got to keep on my regimen. His lifestyle was shaped by this goal, by the end result. On this date, I'm getting up at 6 in the morning and I'm running 26 miles. And so every decision that he made up to that point led him into that. That's what we mean by pursuing a relationship with God and pursuing his kingdom. This is the end goal. A life lived for God. God's kingdom coming to bear upon this world. You standing against the darkness. So what decisions have to be made back here to accomplish that? What decisions have to be made to guard yourself against the overwhelming power of sin in your life? Your lifestyle has to reflect it. And you are responsible to be equipped. You are responsible to consistently be pursuing God and his kingdom. If you are not pursuing God, you will pursue something. You will pursue yourself. What brings you pleasure, what gives you peace, what distracts you from truth, what distracts you from the things that you must be dealing with today. If you are not pursuing God, you will pursue yourself. And the subtle pursuit of self creeps into our lives with barely a whisper. It consumes us. John tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, that those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Be vigilant in your pursuit of God. Spend time with him. Spend time in prayer. Spend time listening. Spend time reading his word, engaging with people who move you forward in your faith, seeking out ways to serve others. These are all practices that move us towards the goal. I'm not saying that if you have regular time with God, that all the sin in your life will fade away, that you will no longer struggle. But I am saying that over time, the process becomes more real in your life, and you will look back and go, you know what? I haven't thought about that. I haven't even been tempted in that direction for 6 months. But these are the things that have to be consistent in our lives. And if you come to me and say, I'm struggling with this, the first question that I'm going to ask is, how is your life with God? Are you pursuing him? It's not checking off a list of things to do. It's, do you have the relationship with him? Is there intimacy in that relationship with God? If not, that's where we start. Fourth and the last point in addressing sin in our own lives, we need to be honest and realistic about our sin. Be honest and realistic. This is, again, none of these are easy. But it's number four because we have to work up to this. When we are honest and realistic about our sin, we have to start accepting that we are weak. We start accepting that we fail. We start accepting that maybe our identity has been wrong. John starts off his book in chapter 1:8. He says, if we claim we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves and not living in truth. I believe that this is paramount for us because we do struggle. And if we hide it, if we ignore it, if we distract ourselves from it, how are we going to get healing? How do we come to a place in Christ where we can actually change? When I was a kid, I know I told you this story before, probably when I preached on this passage. I broke my hand, and for a week, I ignored it. For a week, I wondered why everything hurt when I touched it. For a week, I dropped bottles and cups because I had no strength in my hand. This is sin in our lives. If we do not treat it honestly and realistically, it will eat away at our souls. Brendan Manning, one of my favorite authors, says, when I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love that I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I'm honest and I still play games. To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. And admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. For grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by sheer bounty of a gracious God. To acknowledge our failures, to acknowledge our sin, is not to accept an identity then based upon them, but to accept a gracious God who loves you in spite of it. So let's acknowledge that we struggle. Because right after John 1:8, he tells us not to lie to ourselves. Right after that, he says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what? Cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all wickedness. If we don't, where's the cleansing? Where's the healing? Where's the change? Confession leads to forgiveness and cleansing. And I want to end this time with a look forward, because sin is a heavy subject. But like Manning said, it can also reveal the awesome truth that all is gift. Our sin reveals the sheer bounty of a gracious God. John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, dear friends, we are already God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, or we will see him as he really is. Whatever you are struggling with now, whatever sins popped up into your mind as we spoke today, that does not have to be your story. That is not where it ends. Because we are held securely by Jesus, and we do not yet know what we will be like. But we know we will be like him. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he did. We do not have to fear the control of sin, because as a child of God, we will struggle, but ultimately, we are held by the Son. We are never out of grace. We are never outside of his love. God's Son holds us securely, and the evil one cannot touch us. But we also do not take sin lightly, because the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And if our job is to stand up against the darkness, we cannot allow ourselves to be under that control. So let us pursue God. Let us be aware of our motivations. Let's be honest with ourselves and with God through confession. And let's live towards this end. And he's not shown us what we will be like when Christ appears, but we know that we will be like him. Every week, we make communion available. And today is like every other week. There's communion tables set up in the back and on the side here. And as the band comes, to lead us in the last few songs and invite you to take communion. But think about this as you do. Because we've talked about sin, we've talked about the struggle. Use this time to be honest. Use this time to recognize where you are with God. Use this time to come to Him, to confess, to be restored and renewed. Use this time now. And then when you go to take communion, be reminded of the grace that brought you here. Let's pray. Father, we struggle, we fight. We are wounded and broken in so many ways. But you have called us to be your own. You have called us to live a life that brings you glory. Because only in doing this do we find true life. I ask today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. I ask that you, in your strength, begin to change our hearts. That you would reinforce to us that your grace is enough, that your love is overwhelming. And that you will walk with us through every struggle, every trial. Draw us close to you this day. In Jesus' name.